Wonderful to be with everyone this morning. I trust everyone had a good Thanksgiving, got plenty of food, and we're all grateful, of course, for that time that we all got to spend with family. It's good to be with our spiritual family once again and be able to feast on spiritual matters as well. Commend you for your presence, so encouraged by your participation in worship, especially for our visitors this morning. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we'd love to see you back at any other opportunity you might have. It may be that you have some questions about what we've done here, perhaps what we're going to cover in the lesson this morning, and we want you to feel welcome to ask those questions after services. We'd love to study the Bible with you if that's a desire that you might have. We're simply seeking to do everything in accordance with God's Word. And so if there's anything that you see amiss or have a question about, you'd be a friend to bring that to our attention. I think that it goes without saying that our lives of faith in Christ that we're to live on this earth are trying. They're not always easy, and that's exactly what this life is. It's a test. Our faith is being tested. We sang a song earlier, I believe it was the second song, about our life being as a flower that fades away. Of course, we take that from various places in Scripture, that it is here for a little while, that it is frail, temporary, and with that comes ailments, it comes disease, it comes death, it brings with it all of the emotional components of life that we struggle through, and especially living in a physical world, in a physical body, there is a challenge for us to live spiritual lives, and that's the most trying circumstances of our lives. When the devil is hurling his darts, he is tempting us every single day, and we are expected and commanded to withstand those temptations and to be steadfast in faith and be righteous before our holy God. And because of all that, sometimes it seems like we're all alone on an island. And that's why God gave us, of course, the church and the assembly so that we don't have to feel alone. But Jesus himself, deity, hanging on the cross, felt alone. And so there are times when we feel like we're alone. It feels like everything is against us. Nothing is going right for us, that God expects us to live in this way. But there's countless and countless and countless obstacles and things we must overcome that are in that path of righteousness. And so it can be troubling at times. It can be discouraging. And that's part of our struggle, is the devil's trying to discourage us. There's so many things that seem to be against us. And we need to remember something, that by trusting in God, we can overcome no matter what may come upon us in this life. And that's where the blessing of Scripture comes in. God gives us direction that we might follow. Jesus said that he is the only way to the Father, John 14:6, and he provides us a perfect blueprint to follow. And he is proof positive that men can abide by God's will and be successful in doing so, and we take courage from that. But I think there's another blessing of Scripture, especially as we look at all of the historical accounts for us, that God doesn't just put forth the positive for us to read about. I think sometimes when we're seeking information from someone regarding different situations and circumstances, we only want to hear the good. Don't tell us the bad, even if it might be there. Spare us the details, and we'll find out when we get there. But really, that's with this perspective that is false, that ignorance is bliss. That if there's something that is negative along the path, we're better off not knowing it until we have to deal with it. We're better off not being troubled about it. But really, God has shown us that's not the case by revealing us all the good and bad in the men and women that are recorded for us in Scripture. He doesn't spare us the grimy, dirty details of some of the lives of these people. Even those who are heroes of faith we look up to follow their example, he tells us the worst things about them. Because the things they did and the things they went through stand as our examples, not only for us to avoid, but also perhaps for us to follow what they do in times of hardship and heartache. He gives us a reality to look at. He tells us what life really is all about. And one of those things we see is in the life of David, of course. Several times in David's life, a man after God's own heart, this righteous individual went through so much pain and heartache, went through so much trouble. And it's not there to discourage us. It's actually there for us to read that even this man who was so great a hero of faith, a man described as one after God's own heart, he had a life chock full of negativity, yet he lived faithfully before God. When he fell, he got back up. When he failed, he repented and turned back to God. And God was continually his provider, and God was continually his protector. One of those such times, in addition to what we know of in his struggles with King Saul, the first king of Israel, was when his own son rebelled against him and committed treason. In 2 Samuel 15 through 18, we see the account of Absalom, the son of David. We read a little bit before that chapter of chapter 15 in 2 Samuel that Absalom, out of indignation, murdered his brother Amnon because Amnon had forced his sister Tamar and raped her. And obviously that would cause anyone to be angry, but we know vengeance belongs to the Lord. But Absalom did not submit to that precept and that principle, and he murdered his brother. And of course that made David, his father, angry. So he fled to Geshur for about 3 years, and he hadn't seen his father David. And after 2 years of being back in Jerusalem, after David is convinced to let him return from exile, he still did not see his father David. And eventually they met together in person, and by all appearances, Absalom and David were reconciled. Things were good. But we have revealed to us in 2 Samuel 15, Absalom had other plans. He sat at the gate of the kingdom, and he waited for, at the gate of the city, the people to come with problems that they wanted the king to solve, to judge between them and their foe, and seek justice. And Absalom sat there to intercept those problems so that he could gain the trust of the people, win them over, and then use that against his father. In 2 Samuel 15 and verse 6, it says that in this manner of doing so, Absalom acted toward all Israel and came to the king for judgment. Who came to the king for judgment? So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And that grew. In verse 10 of 2 Samuel 15, it says, Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city, from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. And so Absalom committed treason against his own father, David. And David had to flee. He was forced to leave. In verse 13 of that same chapter, it continues that a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David said with all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. Although David still had some on his side, he was forced with the overwhelming opposition to flee. And we see the eeriness of this situation in verse 30 when, after fleeing, they are ascending the Mount of Olives. It says that David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives in 2 Samuel 15:30, and he wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. And so a man who was righteous, who had done nothing wrong to bring this upon him necessarily in this immediate context at least, is fleeing from his own kingdom, from his own son, weeping as he goes along. One moment David had the kingdom and he had the glory of the king, and the next he was fleeing for his life in fear of his traitorous son. But I think we're familiar with how the story ends. Absalom is defeated, but that is not the end of David's trouble. In fact, David requested that Absalom be spared, but we read that Absalom was killed in that process of turning against the treason. In verse 33, it describes in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 33, the bitter weeping of David over the death of his son. The king was deeply moved in chapter 18 and verse 33, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son. And so from start to finish in this period of David's life in the history of the kingdom of Israel, David had bitter times that tried his faith. And again, there are times when we feel all alone and we feel like everything is against us and what we're supposed to set out to do as Christians, but we would do well to heed the words of David that he wrote for us during this time by inspiration. Psalm 3 is attributed to this time of David's life, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Psalm 3 reads this way, beginning in verse 1. Lord, how they have increased to trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. This is the attitude that David had in this time of struggle in his life. When his own son turned against him and took the throne from him in Israel, a man appointed by God who had already received so much trouble from the prior king, Saul, and yet his trouble saw no end. Consider Psalm 3, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son, and let's take encouragement from these inspired words. Consider in verses 1 and 2 the whole concept that we're considering of our lives of faith that is exhibited by David. He was in a feeling of complete loneliness. There was everything against him. People who he used to trust. The entire nation was against him at the hands of his own son, to the extent of him saying in verse 2 that some are saying there is no help for him in God. A man after God's own heart. And people knew the reputation of David. No doubt he had tainted that at some point in time in his reign as king, but this was not his overwhelming character. It was a time of failure when he took Bathsheba as his wife and slept with her before then. But here's a man after God's own heart, and people are saying God is not even with him. And this is not David overreacting either. We read about and talked about the time when Absalom usurped the throne. Truly, if anyone could ever say that nothing is going right for me and everyone's against me, I'm all alone, it would have been David at this time when Absalom usurped the throne. To the extent that we read in 2 Samuel 16 about a man named Shimei who actually uttered words that are very similar to what David said some are saying in Psalm 3 and verse 2, there is no help for him in God. In 2 Samuel 16 and verse 5, it said that King David came to Bahurim. There was a man of the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming down from there. And he came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And also Shimei said, thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Earlier this morning in our teen class, we were studying how it's necessary to know the historical context of verses in the Bible. One of those considerations is know who said what you're reading and who they said it to and why they said it. Because not everything we read about in Scripture is actually true. It's a true record, but who's saying it may be speaking a lie. And that was the case here. Shimei was essentially discouraging David by saying, all of this is your own fault. You brought it upon yourself. Saul's blood and the blood of his sons is upon you, when in reality it was upon themselves. They were rebellious against God. Saul had sinned by offering up that unlawful sacrifice and sparing Agag, king of the Amalekites, and others in that particular city. He brought it upon himself, yet Shimei's saying it's on you, while he's hurling rocks at him. No doubt there are those in the world, especially just our adversary in general, who will hurl those doubts at us. Maybe we're bringing this upon ourselves. Maybe God's not with us. Maybe God's discontent with us and he's disappointed in us. But that's not necessarily the case. We need to examine ourselves to make sure that we are still in the faith so that our sin is not separating us from our God. But sometimes it's just not true. Sometimes bad things happen even to those who are righteous. David was a righteous man at this time. And he remembered his past successes and the provisions of God. That's why I turned in verse 3 to that thought that you, O Lord, are a shield for me. No doubt God was a shield about him. That's what the New American Standard Bible renders it as. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. God encompasses those of his with protection. That was true when Saul was pursuing David and he was spared by the Lord because the Lord was with him. And it was true at this time as well. And consider how he says, not only are you a shield for me, but you're my glory. And so at a time when the glory of the kingdom was taken from David, David did not lose heart in the sense of thinking, I have nothing going for me. He didn't need the people to be on his side. He just needed God to be on his side. His glory was in the Lord. We read about how that should be our attitude in the New Testament. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. It didn't matter that the nation of Israel did not approve of David at the time because they approved of Absalom and all his trickery and deceit. God approved of David, and that's all that mattered. And so he took heart. He cried to the Lord. He turned to the one who was his protector and provider to the extent that when he laid down and slept, he woke up. And if anyone should be afraid of losing their life when they lay down to sleep at night, when they're the most defenseless, it was David, but he trusted in God and God actually protected him. But I want to suggest to you that that could be figurative as well. Not only laid down to sleep literally, but what if I died? Well, the Lord is still with me. The Lord is still my provider. He will not be afraid of 10,000 people who have set themselves all around. And it's essentially because of what we read in verses 7 and 8. Because God has power over enemies. He describes it in this way. You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone and have broken the teeth of the ungodly. If you've ever watched a fight on television and you've seen one of those boxers or MMA fighters, whatever it may be, get their teeth knocked out literally and blood is pouring from their face, they look defeated and injured. David is saying, that's what my enemies are like now. Even though Absalom is reigning on the throne, he's got a ton of people that are at his support. That's how David looks at them. God's already defeated them. I don't have to worry about them. God's in control is essentially what he's saying. And salvation belongs to the Lord. God's going to deliver me out of this, is how David's viewing it. Not only just physically, not only will I receive the throne again, because God is in control, and if it's his will, that's exactly what's going to happen. But his faith is in God spiritually. He's a man after God's own heart, not simply as God is the God of the physical nation of Israel, but God is the God of everyone who has a soul. And God is the author of salvation and has the power and the ability and the authority to give that to David. This psalm is one, like many, of great encouragement. And the story and context behind it packs a powerful punch. I don't think we'll ever, none of us, will ever go through what David went through when Absalom, his son, usurped the throne. We'll never feel that kind of disappointment, I don't think. We'll never feel that kind of pressure, that kind of danger. We'll never feel that kind of sorrow in that particular sense. Yet David did, and because he put his trust in God, and he understood that God was a shield that encompassed him, his protection and his provision, that salvation belonged to the Lord who was in control, and even though it hadn't happened yet, his enemies were as good as defeated, he maintained his faith in this trying time. And we would take good courage to understand that God is a shield about all of us who are his children. There are two applications I want to make of this, very closely related, but consider that God is a shield about us in our journey of faith. And understand firstly that it is indeed a journey. That's why we're told in the New Testament that we're to endure in this life of faith. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the specific instance that is considered by this inspired writer is that of those who are Hebrew Christians turning away from the faith, turning away from Christ, back to their old, ancient, outdated, and now useless religious practices. Certainly the thing still stood as a remembrance and a point of learning, but they were to be rejected as they clung to Christ. But they had turned away from it. And the reason they had turned away from it is because, like David, they were experiencing persecution and trial and turmoil. And he reminds them, remember how When you were illuminated, you endured great struggle with sufferings in Hebrews 10:32. You were made a spectacle of the reproaches and tribulations. When you became companions of those who were so treated, you had compassion on me in my chains, he said, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing you have a better possession, enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. But notice in verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Did you notice that he noticed and he noted an instance of faith in their past? This is what you did. That's in the past, and it's a good thing, and it's good to remember it. In chapter 6, he talked about how God had not forgotten their acts of faith and their service toward the brethren. He's not going to forget that. He's not unjust to forget that. But it's in the past. You did it, and that's good. Take good courage from it, but continue in it. Don't cast off your confidence. You see, the reason why we can describe it as a journey of faith is because salvation doesn't come from one moment of successful faith. It comes from all of the moments combined in life. It comes from faithfulness, constancy. Verse 36 explains, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And that doing the will of God in verse 36, we might use that phrase to describe one instance of doing the will of God. We assembled today. We have done the will of God. We took the Lord's Supper. We have done the will of God. But it stands for the entirety of life. When you did the will of God, when you have done the will of God in your entirety of life, then you may receive the promise. He quotes Habakkuk 2, for yet a little while he who is coming and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And he gives them words of encouragement. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 likewise says that we must run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's a long and grueling race, and it certainly takes endurance. And in a related word, it takes patience. The reason why we might not persist and endure is because we grow impatient and too much time has elapsed without us receiving any reward. But notice what James says in James 5 and verse 7. He gives us a figure for encouragement. And he says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grow weary and faint as you wait for that great reward, but be patient. And when you're patient, continue to endure as you live righteously before God. Those words, patience and endurance, that are unable to be separated from the life of faith, the journey of faith that we're to live, they imply that there will be times of struggle, times of adversity, that it's not an easy task. Nothing is really easy that you must endure in. The very word itself implies and gives to us an understanding of work and effort and struggle. It's a struggle to endure, but endure we must. And the way we can endure, the way we can successfully run this race and finish this journey of faith is by understanding that God is our shield and our protector. And in that, He ensures our victory in this race of faith. Consider the Apostle Paul's last words that he penned in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6 when he said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And he's able to say with confidence, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And we're encouraged by his adage of, and not to be only, but also to all who have loved is appearing. Our question might be, how could Paul utter these words in such confidence? How could he pen these words? Was he an arrogant man? Much to the contrary. He would be the first to say he's not worthy of any of this that he looks forward to. That he was chief of sinners, but the grace of God was exceedingly abundantly toward him, and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. But he has the confidence that he has done these things, and the victory is laid up for him because of what he said he did in the first chapter of that same epistle in verse 12. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, he says this concerning the sufferings for the gospel. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Paul committed his life to the ministry. He committed his life to God ultimately as a Christian, and he knew who God was. God is a shield about him. God is his protector. God is his provider, and he's able to keep what he has committed to him, that is his life in faithfulness, until that great day when Jesus comes again. He's able to protect it. When Paul is living his life in faithfulness, unless it's God's will, he's going to keep him from harm's way. He's going to protect him as an apostle of his. He's certainly going to protect him from Satan's advances so that he can live faithfully himself. And even after he dies, his life is kept in Christ by God until that great day of judgment when the reward is given. The apostle Paul had that confidence because he committed his life to his protector and his provider, the one who is a shield about him. And we are to do the same. Consider that our victory is summed up in the word faith. If we have faith as God has told us to have faith, we will have victory. Because John says by inspiration in 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. In the first epistle that Peter wrote in chapter 1, that hope that we look forward to, he says, we're kept for it in verse 5 of 1 Peter 1, by faith. That's how God keeps us. So there's God's part. He's keeping us, but there's faith. There's man's part. And that's the victory. And so we need to understand, as David needed to understand, how in the world is God going to be a shield about us? It's not like there's a physical shield that follows us. We don't have a force field around us. And God has never indicated in any way, sense, or form that he's going to keep us an exemption from any troubles in our life. But he is indeed a shield about us. And that shield, I suggest to you, is the faith in Christ produced by the Word of God. Consider the context of 1 John 5:4. He said in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Whereas this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We know the specific context is loving the brethren. You cannot love God whom you have not seen if you don't love your brethren whom you have seen, who are born in the image of God. And so that's a specific context, but essentially what he's saying is the faith that is our victory is obedient faith. Who is he who loves God? The one who loves the children of God. And who is he who loves the children of God? The one who keeps God's commandments. It's as simple as that. And you know what? While we might think that the commandments sometimes in our weakness are actually part of the things that are against us and working against us, he says they're not burdensome. Verse 3. No, they're not burdensome at all. They're a blessing to us. Because that's how faith is produced and acted upon. Consider furthermore, in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 6, the context of those false teachers, that you need to believe the spirit that says Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, because that's the spirit who is of God. And notice why in verse 4, similar language to chapter 5 about overcoming and victory. He says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He's saying that we, the apostles, have the truth. Those who are saying Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh are not of God. They don't have the truth. So hear us instead of them, and that's how you overcome. You overcome, like Jesus said in John 8, by abiding in his word. The truth will make you free from sin. And while that's specific in the context of false doctrine, it is certainly true applied in a general area of simply doing what God's word says. That's essentially what Jesus prayed about in John 17 concerning his chosen apostles. He says in verse 12 of John 17, while I was with them in the world, he prays to God, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me or gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But there's a problem. Jesus is going away. He's not there to keep them anymore. So he prays. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. That word keep is a Greek word which means guard. He's essentially praying about what David said is expressly the truth in his life in Psalm 3, that God is indeed a shield about his people. Keep them, protect them, be that shield. But notice what he says, how he says, rather, God accomplishes that. He says, they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Keep them from, which means set them apart, and that happens by the truth. He said, as you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The way that we're set apart from all the evil and all the opposition spiritually that we'll have in this life, the way we're kept for salvation by God, the way we're sanctified, is by the truth. That requires our knowledge of it and diligent study, and it requires our application of it each and every day of our lives. And related to this journey of faith is the end for every man, and that's us facing death. That's a reality that both young and old need to come to the realization of, need to face, and need to accept. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it says that it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. No one is exempt from this. It is true that 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about the fact that not all shall fall asleep, but we will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and that's what we call an exception. But the rule is that every man who lives dies. And it's probably the most scary thing that we know of. Yet even though it is the most scary thing that we know of, we need not fear it, because God is our shield. We will make it through faithfully, and we will face death with courage because of what God has done for us. In Hebrews 2 and verse 10, it says that Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and he is made perfect through sufferings. And it explains what is meant by that. Inasmuch in verse 14, then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. We notice he does not say we're freed from death. That will be true in the end, but he says we're freed from the fear of death. Essentially what it says in Hebrews 2 that Jesus did is like a military leader, a captain. He rushed the enemy himself. He didn't send someone else to do it. He rushed the enemy himself. He faced death head on in all its pain and agony, and he overcame it so that we would be released from that fear of death. Remember the Psalm of David in Psalm 3 when he said, I lay down and slept, and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. We need not fear the sleep of death because of what Jesus has done for us. In fact, it's something that we can look forward to in one sense, as God says in Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And we're not trying to suggest that there's no sorrow in death. 1 Thessalonians 4 covers that for us. But we don't sorrow as those who do not have hope. The hope is seen in Psalm 116 and verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. And here's a reason why. Revelation 14 and verse 6, beginning, after describing the 144,000 who are singing this new song in this scene of victory, John said he saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And then he describes how Babylon has fallen. He describes how not everyone will heed his command and obey God and worship him, but they'll worship the beast. And notice in verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. There's the endurance again. It's a journey of faith, and death is the end. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then, John says, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are those dead, are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Similar to Psalm 116 and verse 15. And he says this, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. I think that's why the scripture describes the death of saints as sleep. Because while we don't comprehend it in this life, it's very hard to, and I don't know that we ever will until we experience it ourselves. Death is a release from all that we've been talking about. This journey of faith is not easy, but death for the faithful child of God is rest. And we have loved ones who have gone on before us that we can take comfort in the fact that they're resting from all their labor in Christ while they lived on this earth. The countless things that they did and the endless amounts of suffering that they had to endure. Now they're resting because they were faithful to the Lord. They ran their race, just like Paul said at the end of his epistle to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. They were able to say, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And there's laid up for me that crown of righteousness. And now they can rest until the Lord gives it to them. And we need to strive for that same kind of faithfulness. Because in that rest, eventually, there is victory. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says that Christ is risen from the dead, and therefore he has become the first fruits of those, there it is, who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ all shall be made alive. In verse 50, he picks up, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we must always remember until that time comes that the Lord is the shield about us, and we need to take advantage of it. And that's why he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Those are words of constancy, of consistency, of a present reality, steadfast in the faith, abound continually in the work of the Lord, which tells us it doesn't matter how bad it gets. God has given us the tools, and he protects us continually so that we can remain faithful. No matter what we're going through, at any given time in our lives, we need to remember what David so richly uttered by inspiration in Psalm 3 and verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. And that is something that will always be true and can get us through anything that we may face as we live this life for Jesus. We want to offer an invitation to anyone here this morning who has not obeyed the gospel of Christ, understanding that without obedience to Christ, Christ cannot protect you from the evil one. He said in John 10, as the shepherd, that his sheep hear his voice and that no one can pluck them out of his hand. And that's certainly 100% true, but you've got to be a part of his flock in order for that to take place. And you do that by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And we can aid you in that this morning if you so need to partake of it. If you have obeyed the gospel and there's something that you need as an encouragement or some kind of spiritual aid that we can assist you with, the invitation is given to you as well. Come and stand while we sing the song of invitation.